The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study. We are doing a study on the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And we're going to take a look at that, continue to take a look at that this morning. Before we do, however, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This is not just some undertaking where we're at some conference hearing something about how to buy insurance or something like that. This is the Word of God we're talking about here. So we have to make sure we're properly prepared. So in this silent prayer, we have the opportunity to confess sins if needed. Also to humble ourselves, very important. The Word of God is emphatic over and over again that without humility we are unteachable. And so we need humility, and we also need to understand we need to yield to God the Holy Spirit who indwells us, because He is the one who is able to help us understand what we hear from God's precious Word. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. I thank You for the folks that are here. Pray that this opportunity to be here and fellowship one with another, the opportunity to sing the hymns and study the truth of Your Word, that all of that will be a blessing for all who were able to make it out this morning. We thank You for the grace provisions, the logistical grace provisions that made it possible for us to do this morning. We ask, Father, that You would help us each individually to take maximum advantage of this opportunity. You've given us the chance to be here, to fellowship one with another, to hear the truth of Your Word. Help us to take full advantage of that, learning exactly what it is that You want us to learn this morning, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, I'm going to do a little bit of a diversion first before we go into our Mighty Fortress Is Our God study here. We are going to take a look at something very important. Here in Galatians chapter 6, we've been studying in our Galatians study. For those of you who were here at the Galatians class this morning, you're going to get a double dip here. We're going to talk about something we talked about earlier. We have in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap spiritual deterioration. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And we're going to talk about that, because very important passage here in Galatians chapter 6. And it's very, very often confused. This is a passage that talks about sowing and reaping. So I'm going to go look at a couple of other passages, very important passages as well. One of our memory verses, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever sows to the Spirit shall not perish, but will reap from the Spirit eternal life." Is that what that says? That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's what my Bible says. Well, let's go over to another passage that we know well. Right? Wait a minute, hold on a second. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through sowing to the Spirit, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That doesn't even make any sense, does it? It doesn't even make any sense to put sowing to the Spirit somewhere in there, and you will reap, right? You will reap salvation, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace, faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So why is that important? It's very important to understand that, because when we get to this passage in Galatians, it talks about sowing and reaping. So immediately, as someone who rightly divides the word of truth, immediately when you see sowing and reaping, you can say, This is not a passage talking about salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation comes about as I believe in Jesus Christ, and I no longer am under condemnation. Romans chapter 8, I am not going to perish. I have eternal life. So what does it mean when it says the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap spiritual deterioration, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life? Well, first of all, you have to understand this passage is written to believers. The believers in the Galatian churches who were being misled by the Judaizers who were trying to convince them to do the things according to the Mosaic law, such as following the calendar of feasts or circumcision or other things that were tied to Mosaic law. So Paul is teaching a concept here in Galatians chapter 6, talking about sowing and reaping. This is a passage talking to believers. A believer that sows to his flesh, which is sowing to the sin nature of the flesh, will from the flesh reap spiritual deterioration. Your translation may say corruption. It's talking about the idea that when you sow to your sin nature, what are you going to get out of that? You're spiritually going to decline. And you've probably heard the idea that there is no stasis, if you will, in the spiritual life. You are either growing in your faith or you're backsliding. One of the two. That's what's going on, right? So if you're sowing to the flesh, you're backsliding. You're deteriorating spiritually. But the one, the believer you could put in there, the believer who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, is that what John 3:16 was talking about? Was John 3:16 said, if you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. So this is written to people who already have eternal life. And so from the Spirit, they're going to reap. What does it mean, reap eternal life? Well, what it is it's talking about, we're going to reap in accordance with eternal life, all the things that are associated with eternal life. And we talked about that last hour. All the things that are associated with someone who possesses eternal life, the blessings of a relaxed mental attitude because of faith rest, the blessings of a mindset that is able to be focused on Jesus Christ himself, the blessings of the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all the other things that we know from the fruit of the Spirit passage. This is what you reap from the Spirit. And Paul had just talked about all those things in the previous chapter. Right at the end of chapter 5, he talked about the fruit of the Spirit and so on. He talked about what comes from the flesh. So what he's talking about here is just a continuation of what he already talked about in chapter 5. Now, what I want to emphasize for you here is you have to understand when you're reading the Scriptures how to rightly divide the word of truth. What you do not want to do, let me say this again, what you do not want to do is impose over the top of Scripture a theology. You don't want to do that, because if you come into a passage with a theology, you are going to come to conclusions that are based on that theology. What you do want to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, because you've read your Bible and you've heard me preach it from this pulpit plenty of times, you know from your Bible, you know from the Word of God, that salvation is by grace through faith. That Jesus himself said, believe. He talked about himself in the third person there, believe in him. So we know that salvation is not about sowing and reaping. So as soon as you hit a passage that talks about sowing and reaping, your mind should immediately say, oh, it's a sowing and reaping passage. This is not talking about salvation, because salvation is not about sowing and reaping. So when it says you will from the Spirit reap eternal life, you can know that that's not talking about you getting saved. What is it talking about? Remember, one of the things we have emphasized over and over again is your eternal life. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your eternal life begins. You're not waiting to receive eternal life. In other words, it's not when the rapture happens or when you die physically that suddenly now you have eternal life. No, what happens is you have eternal life the moment you believe in Jesus. It really should be everlasting life, but you have everlasting life the moment you believe in Jesus. You're living out the first part of that everlasting life on this earth. So it's one phase, if you will, of your everlasting life as you're here on this earth. And then when you die or the rapture happens, either way, now we begin a new phase of our eternal life or our everlasting life, right? So we are possessors of eternal or everlasting life, and we can reap all that is associated with that. Why do I know that's what this passage is talking about? Because that's what Paul has been talking about in this letter. I put it in context, in other words, and I know from other scriptures that sowing and reaping is not salvific. It's talking about believers. Now, we talked about it last hour. There is a sowing and reaping principle that applies to unbelievers as well. Unbelievers can sow and reap in their own way. This passage, however, Paul is writing to believers. All right, so what I'm trying to get you to do is as you read through the scriptures, I want you to have things like that where all of a sudden your mind goes, oh, wait a minute. Hold on, this is talking about sowing and reaping here. That must not be a salvation passage anymore. Let me read through and see what it says and put it in context. In fact, maybe go back and look at what it says in chapter 5. So be careful about that sort of thing. This is called rightly dividing the word of truth. This is where you know this passage is talking about salvation. This passage is not. This passage is talking about Israel. This passage is talking about the church. This passage is so on and so forth. You can tell that. Now, are you going to know that the first time you read through a passage like this? Maybe not. But as this is one of the reasons why it's important to continue to read through your Bible over and over again. When we finish going through the Bible in a two-year reading, read it again. It's not like you're not going to benefit from reading it a second time. It's amazing how many, in just the start, we're only in Leviticus. It's amazing how many times I've read something and gone, wow, I just never even really noticed that there in a passage that I'm reading. But think about this. This is how you begin to be able to have a better ability to rightly divide the word of truth, because you recognize things like that. So I just wanted to point that out. We've been talking about that in Galatians, but I wanted the congregation at large, the group, bigger group that we have here at the 10:30 hour, to understand this principle, that should be your trigger. Immediately when you see sowing and reaping, you know that's not talking about salvation. All right, I can get down off my soapbox now. And all right, I'm not going to go through the introduction again. We've looked at that. I'm going to begin where we started, looking at the passages and do a quick review. Hang on. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. We talked about how God is the one who provides us with protection and refuge from our troubles. We looked at Psalm 46 and 62. God is our refuge. He is the one who protects us spiritually and physically, both. His provision of strength and protection are based upon his loving kindness. Very important principle, Psalm 59. The idea of what God does for us is based in his loving kindness, his chesed, loyal love for us. He even sent his son to die for us before we ever believed in him. He loved us before we ever knew him. We can count on, we can count on God in times of trouble because he will never fail us. Psalm 9. He's not going to fail us. Now we can fail. We fail all the time. Amen. But he's not going to fail us. We can count on him. And that, by the way, dovetails into what we're going to talk about in the scripture of the week this week. All right. The next one is our helper. He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. God graciously provides us with help in time of need. We looked at that in Hebrews 4:16, the idea of being able to go to him in prayer, and he will help us in time of need. And we talked about need. Remember, we know that God is going to provide for all of our needs, and yet he lets us experience need. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you will experience need from time to time. And part of that is he wants to see how you're going to respond to that. He has promised us he's going to provide for all of our needs. Do you trust him? When you experience need, do you trust him? Do you turn to God and express to him, God, I'm in need of this, and then trust him to provide for you? He's also provided us with a helper, capital H, who is always with us. That is the Holy Spirit. John 14:15. We looked at both passages in both of those chapters. With God's help, we can overcome even when we are overwhelmed by the troubles of this world. We looked at John 16:33 that we will have tribulation. We looked at the 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is going to be given to us beyond what we're able to bear, and so on. So we know that we can have the right perspective in 2 Corinthians 4 as we go to the end of that passage. After all that he describes, I love this, after all that he describes in terms of the things that he's going through, he describes it as momentary light affliction. And what he described sure didn't sound like momentary light affliction, but he's putting it in proper perspective. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he's focusing on God. He's focusing on heaven. He's focusing on the things which are not seen. He's focusing on his eternal inheritance, which has been promised to him by God. He's focusing on what he can't see. And so even though he's dealing with temporal issues, right? That's what he says, the things which are seen are temporal. Even though he's dealing directly with temporal issues, he's focused on something else, isn't he? He's not focused on the temporal issues. He's focused on the things which are eternal. And so that's a proper perspective on things. He will help us whenever we're overwhelmed. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. We looked at Satan being our enemy since the very beginning in Genesis 3. When Jesus came to earth, Satan was so bold as to attempt to lead him into sin. Think about that for a second. Think about that. He actually knew. That's one of the reasons why I believe there's two trains of thought regarding Satan and why he's doing what he's doing presently. Why he has done what he's done for all these years and why he's doing what he's doing presently. And one of them is that he knows he's defeated and he's going to try to just wreak as much havoc as possible in the meantime. He knows he's defeated. The second train of thought, which is, by the way, the one that I adhere to, is that he's a nut job. He is absolutely insane, and he still thinks he can win. Remember, he had no chance to win anyway, but now that the cross has happened, signed, sealed, delivered, right? It's done. There is no chance that Satan can win. He has been ultimately defeated at the cross, and it's over. But yet I think the man is insane, the angel, Satan, is insane, to the point where he still thinks he can win. He goes after Jesus in the wilderness trying to tempt him and lead him into sin. I think he thought he was going to be able to do it. I think he thought he was going to trip up Jesus Christ himself. Satan has always been a deceiver, John 8:44, and continues to deceive and make accusations against us day and night. I meant to look up the passage that specifically talks about that. We looked at Revelation 12:9-10, but we know that he is an accuser. He accuses us day and night. And as I mentioned last time when we were looking at this passage, the awesome thing to consider is that he is our accuser, and if you want to think of it in a courtroom scene, here's the one making accusations, right? Accusing us of such things. Who is our defense attorney? Jesus Christ himself. He's our advocate. He's the one defending. And like I said, you have to think of it this way. So Satan goes before and make accusations, says, that guy down there, that Cliff Beveridge guy, that guy is committing sin. And Jesus says, yes, he did commit a sin, but I got that covered. Right? I got that covered. So you have nothing to base your accusation in because it's already been taken care of. So that's the way it works, right? Jesus doesn't lie and say, oh no, he didn't sin. Jesus is going to be honest. Yep, he did sin. But you know what? I took care of that on the cross. So you have nothing to base your accusation on. So he is an accuser. He doesn't stop accusing us though. You have to remember that. You have this angel that is making accusations against us all the time, all the time. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. This is new material. Now, Satan is a very crafty schemer. We already looked at this verse before, but we'll look at it again. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. Now, honestly, the word crafty, you could look at that word as something that could be thought of in a positive sense, right? You could think like an engineer. He's very crafty. He's very creative. He comes up with all sorts of different ways to solve problems. You know, a crafty guy. It's not presented that way here. He's more crafty. Right? He was devious in his craftiness is what we have in the presentation here than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. See, he's being deceptive there. He's devious, deceptive. Being very crafty. We have other passages that talk about it. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This, by the way, is an important verse for a couple of reasons. It talks about the deception of Satan himself, his craftiness, and we need to keep in mind his craftiness is something that can trip us up if we're not walking in the wisdom and the power of God. Because believe me when I tell you, he is a significant individual to deal with. We will not defeat Satan on our own. We need God's help to do so. But then the last part is very important. He's concerned here that their minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That really gives you an idea of how straightforward is the word I'm going to use. The proper walk really is. The proper walk as unto the Lord is actually a pretty straightforward idea. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It really is about having that kind of devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a pure mindset, a pure heart. It's a simple way to live. And we over and over again, the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to be thinking, right? I remind you all the time of the thinking verbs that we have in the scripture, things that tell us we're supposed to be thinking all the time. So it's not like you're mindless. I'm not talking about simple in the standpoint of being mindless, sitting there and just letting your brain go numb, you know, or the idea. Like, it's one of the things I really, really don't like at all about, and forgive me if you're somebody who's for this, but don't like at all about yoga, because a lot of times yoga, people say, well, I'm just going to do it for the flexibility and the exercise. Yeah, but what happens is, unfortunately, a lot of the yoga teachers bring into view a lot of the principles that come from, you know, from religious aspects, right? So the idea, one thing they want you to do is they want you to clear your mind and empty your mind. Is that something the Bible really tells us we're supposed to do? Not really, because what you do when you empty your mind, guess what? Satan is ready at the moment to try to fill your mind with what he wants it to be full of. And by the way, I think a lot of that happens in these yoga classes. Now, if you want to do meditation and you want to meditate on the Word of God, I'm all for that. Sit there while you're doing your yoga and just meditate on the things of the Word of God. That is okay. But see, this simplicity, when I say simplicity, I don't mean here the idea, and the Bible doesn't mean the idea of mindless, emptying your mind and being mindless. It's just talking about it. Really, when you get down to it, when we live as we're supposed to live as unto the Lord, it's actually a pretty simple life that we live. It's pretty straightforward. We trust in God and we have our mind focused on him. And it really simplifies. If you think about it, it really simplifies a lot of things in life. Because think about the people that have to deal with what's going on in the world around us without God. How confusing, how miserable must it be to try to gather yourself into a train of thought based on all the craziness that we see in the world around us. But if you have God in your life, if you're a born-again believer and you have a relationship with God, it simplifies things. It helps us to live a life that's much less complicated. Yes? 1 John 2:1. Well, does it talk about him being an accuser day and night? No, that's the 1 John 2:1 talks about his advocacy. It says, my little children, in 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that talks about him being our defense attorney. What I was talking about is the verse that talks about him accusing us day and night. I don't know if I'm going to find it or not. I meant to look for that. It's not. Revelation 12:9-10, it talks about him being an accuser, but there's one that actually talks about him accusing us day and night. Let me see if I can find that. Real quickly. And then we'll move on. All right. I don't know that it's in here. Yeah, it doesn't say he accuses them. It does. It says he accuses them before our God day and night. I was thinking it wasn't there, but it is. Salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Yeah, he who accuses them before our God day and night. You're right, Sandra. That's the one. So we got to realize that he's accusing us all the time. All the time. We have Ephesians 6:11 talking about his craftiness. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes. Now, this doesn't have the craftiness word in it, but it's schemes, right? He's a schemer against the schemes of the devil. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Now, what that says, and it's implicit in this, if you don't have on the word, the armor of God, which is through the word of God, if we don't have the armor of God and his power and his strength, we will not be able to. We won't be able to stand up to the schemes of the devil. That's what that says. Goes on to say our struggle is not against flesh and blood and so on. And if we compare that back to verse 14 of chapter 4, it says here, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now, that does not mention Satan himself. You could say, well, that verse is actually talking about men, right? And their craftiness and their deceitful scheming. But what I'm here to tell you is, that's a good description of the devil as well. His craftiness, his deceitful scheming, right? And it tells us that as we grow in the faith, as we mature in the faith, we become better able to stand up to his craftiness and his deceitful scheming. So he's a crafty schemer. He is a tricky little devil. He is. In God's permissive will, Satan wields great power. Remember this, Satan right now actually has power, but it's only in the permissive will of God. He permits it to be. I did not even turn here. Where else could I have turned in the Old Testament to a passage that talks about quite a bit? Job. Absolutely. Because what happened there is Job, in the book of Job, Satan came before God and got permission from him to go and do things to Job. It was only in the permissive will of God. He was unable to do it otherwise. Let's look at these verses, though. Luke 10:19 says, behold, says here, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, what is this talking about? Tread on serpents over all the power of the enemy. What? He has power? Yes, he does. But yet what Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling them, look, I've given you authority over all that power. Whatever power the enemy has, they don't have the power that you do. I've given you authority that goes beyond that. So the enemy has power. The enemy has power. We got to recognize that in God's permissive will. In Ephesians 2:2, it says here, in fact, we'll back up to Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's the cosmos world system. According to the prince of the power of the air. Well, now, who's that talking about? That's Satan himself. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so the prince of the power of the air. And by the way, a lot's been done with that passage. I won't even go off on that tangent because a lot of it has been done. The power of the air. And they get into all sorts of other things. People will actually take that and say, you know, Satan is behind the media and the things that they put out there and so on and so forth. But let's just recognize that what this is saying, the prince of the power of the air, he has power and he wields that power. He absolutely is able to do so. And that's how we used to live, according to that, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, Satan is still catting about all over the place, right? He's still roaming about, seeking to devour. He still has power, but what has effectively happened is he's been rendered powerless. He has no power over us if we stand in the strength of God. Amen. Right? We cannot be overcome by Satan if we stand in the strength of God. But he does still have power, and if we walk on our own, he can get us. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, they added the words the power of, but that is correct. That's what that's describing. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this cosmos system that we live in, remember, we're in the world, but not of the world. Hopefully you understand the difference. Well, this is where we are. Physically, we're in the world, but we're no longer of the world. We are not of the world. We're heavenly citizens. We are of God. We're not of this world anymore. We are of God. And so we have to recognize, though, that this whole cosmos system that we live in right now is in the power of the evil one. He has power over everything going on around us. And so when you see the things that take place, we actually, sometimes I find myself getting surprised by some of the things that take place, but I shouldn't be. Because he's out there doing what he does, stirring up trouble, causing all kinds of things. And when you see, you know, what's alarming, I think, to a lot of us is to see the progression of evil. You know, we all are aware, we all been aware of evil. All of you who know anything about the Word of God and about God himself understand that there's evil in the world. But to see the progression of evil, the push that we see right now to normalize evil, I think you're probably aware of that, to try to normalize evil all around us. That's alarming. But we should recognize, you know what? Satan's been pushing to try to do this for a long time. This is what he wants. He wants to try to normalize evil because he's the one who's in control of this fallen world. Since his fall, Satan has been filled with hatred. Now, remember, that's the first fall. We always talk about the fall of Adam. If you want to really talk about the fall, the initial fall, that was the fall of Satan. He was the one who fell first. Ezekiel 28:16. It says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Well, what is that? That's anger and hatred. You can put all of that in there. That violence is anger and hatred. And you sin, therefore I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. By the way, that language right there, O covering cherub, that tells you we're not talking about a human being here. It's an angel. It's a cherub. Covering cherub, too. Kind of interesting language. We're not going to go there today, but look what it says. Internally filled with violence. Job 1:8-11. Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That's why I didn't put Job before, by the way, because I was getting to it here. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Now, does that sound like somebody who's cheering Job? He's hoping that Job does well? No, obviously not. And this is clearly, even though the word hate is not in here, just read it and look what it says. I mean, clearly he is absolutely expressing the hatred that he has. He despises Job and what God has been doing for Job. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Notice that inciting. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Again, this is wrought out of hatred. I mean, Satan just is absolutely filled with hate, and he's trying to ruin Job. And we know that the story ends well. I mean, it begins well with Job, right? What God permitted to happen to Job in the beginning, it began very well. And then there was a bit of a struggle, which goes on for quite a few chapters there. It's not only a struggle with what happened to him, but also with his three friends, right? I'm putting quotes around that because what did they do? The first thing they did was they tried to blame him. They said, well, Job, you must have done something wrong. And I'm just paraphrasing, but that's what they did. You must have done something wrong or this wouldn't have happened to you. But this is one of the greatest examples of undeserved suffering in the Bible, is in Job. And he eventually got to where he was supposed to be. And my favorite part is that he got there when God looked at him and said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? What were you doing when I did this? You know, he was basically puts Job in his place. And when he puts Job in his place, then Job gets his mind right. And, of course, God blesses him. If you look, read the end of the into that, you'll see that God blesses him even more than he had been. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So that language at the end, seeking someone to devour, that doesn't sound like somebody who's a nice guy, right? He's seeking to devour. I mean, that's anger and hatred, that violence we read about in Ezekiel on display. He's been full of hate since the fall. I don't believe he was like that before the fall. There's nothing that indicates that before the fall, he wasn't like that. Even as a fallen angel, Satan is the ruler of this world. John 12:31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's that? That's talking about Satan. He is the ruler of this world. John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, do exactly as the Father commanded me. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here, for the ruler of this world is coming. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world, here it's the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So who's the God of this world? Well, that's Satan right there as well, the God of this world. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's one thing you got to keep in mind. We talk about that during our witnessing study. The idea, you've got to recognize Satan has put his hand on them, and he's trying to keep them from believing. And that's why we have to recognize, that's why I emphasize over and over and over again how important prayer is in witnessing. Because until God overcomes that mask, if you will, that is being he's put over the eyes of the unbelievers, until God overcomes that by the drawing of the Father, the convicting of the Spirit, and so on, your witness is going to fall on deaf ears, because their minds have been blinded, not just their eyes. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not, notice that language, they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we need to keep that in mind, right? So, but he says there, he's the God of this world. That's the key. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have spiritual forces in the heavenly places. But what does it say? Against the world forces of this darkness. He is the ruler of this world. We got to keep that in mind. That's an important perspective to have. All right. All of that was from verse 1. Right? All of that was from verse 1. So like I said, this hymn is packed full of doctrine. Now we get on to verse 2, which we're going to do. By the way, I love talking about these sort of things, just because I want all of you to keep your pastor in the proper perspective. Do not, under any circumstances, put me on some sort of pedestal. I don't belong there. Jesus Christ does, not me. I don't belong on a pedestal. Now, I'm standing on a little platform here, but that's it. I'm not on a pedestal. It's just a little platform. But I mentioned, and this is one of those glitches in my brain. I don't know if you guys have these sorts of things, but these glitches in my brain. I mentioned that Martin Luther was the one who famously put the theses, right? How many of them were there? There was 95. But I probably said 2 or 3 times 99. That's one of those things that's a glitch in my brain, and I can't fix it. But it's 95 theses. And I have other things like that, by the way. I have two friends that I know from up at the golf course. One's named Jason, the other one's named Justin. I call them the wrong name all the time. I call Jason Justin, and I call Justin Jason. I don't know why. I can't fix it. It's like it's broken in my brain. There's some sort of bad connection in my brain that I can't fix. And that's the way it is with the 95 theses. For some reason, it's stored in memory as 99. And every time I think of it, I have to go, nope, it's not 99, it's 95. And I got that wrong. But I just want you to remember, your pastor makes mistakes. He is not like Jesus Christ, who did not do that. Did we in our own strength confide our striving would be losing. This is important. We need to understand all of the angels were created by God with mighty strength. It says here in Psalm 103:20, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Now, this is, again, this is talking about what I would call the holy angels. Because do you think that the fallen angels are performing his word, obeying the voice of his word? Probably not. But nonetheless, there's a concept here of the mighty in strength with regard to the angels. And what we see, if you want an example of that sort of thing, what we see is, for example, in the book of Daniel, we have one of the holy angels, right? Michael the archangel, trying to get to Daniel and deliver a message. And what happened? He ends up fighting against fallen angels. And it delayed him being able to come and deliver the message. So the fallen angels still have strength enough to hold off one of the holy angels. So the fallen angels have strength. Even the fallen angels remain stronger than humans. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10b through 11, if we go to the second half of this, recklessly bold, obstinate, they do not tremble in awe when they revile fallen angels, whereas angels who are greater in strength and power do not present a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Notice the language of that. Recklessly bold, this is talking about individuals, right? These are individuals. Obstinate, they do not tremble in awe when they revile fallen angels, whereas angels who are greater in strength and power do not present a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So what I want you to understand, these are angels who are greater in strength and power than the fallen angels, but the fallen angels are also greater in strength and power than we are. That's very important to understand. They're greater in strength and power than we are. We will fail in our attempts to stand up to Satan and the fallen angels unless we utilize the strength of God. And that's what I've been saying over and over again. 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's the verse you need to remember. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that, remember, what do we already know? The scriptures tell us we're not battling against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces. And so he who is in the world, you could say, that's talking about people. Well, it's talking about the angelic forces that we fight against. Greater is God than any of that. If our eyes could be opened and we could see all that spiritual activity that's taking place around us, I think we'd probably fall down in fear. Honestly, we would. We would just be amazed at what we see. It's going on all around us. And my prayer all the time, by the way, is that he's put up a little hedge of protection around us here at this church. Right. So all that spiritual conflict that's going on, it doesn't come in the door. Right. It never comes in the door of the church. But we're going to face it when we walk out the door. No doubt about it. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. We already looked at verse 11. Finally, be strong and in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I mean, that's pretty clear. I should just stop right there. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But it goes on to explain it in verse 11, which we've already seen. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The idea being that the strength comes from the Lord. It's the strength of his might. That's what we're fighting with, is the strength of his might. What are we trying to use in terms of wisdom? His wisdom. We're fighting in his strength. We're using his wisdom. We're taking advantage of his provision for us in every way. So if we try to take on, and you say, well, I've heard this all before, Pastor. Yes, but you need to be reminded of it. Because unfortunately, far too many times Christians say, well, you know, I can handle all the basic stuff. But, you know, once it gets to the point where I don't think I can handle it, then I'll ask God to help me when I deal with something that's beyond what I can. I'm here to tell you, when it comes to the battles that you have with the angels, with the fallen angels, there is no basic stuff that you can have victory in. You need God's help in all of it. Does that make sense what I'm saying? And so when you're talking about the conflict that we face in this life, the things that we go through, you need God's strength. You need his might. You need his wisdom. You need his provision. You can't ever say, well, I'll take care of the little stuff, and then God can take care of the rest. No, we need God's help all the time, and we need to be reminded of that. All right. We're going to move on next time to "We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." I think we know who that is, but we'll get to that next time. We'll take a look at that next time. We'll talk about how he was chosen specifically. We'll do our scripture of the week now. And I have a lot to say about this. But let's go ahead and read it all together. I don't know if you have it memorized or not. I probably messed some of it up when I was doing it, but I was close anyway. But let's go ahead and read it together now. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, I missed the word golden there. Now, If you know the context of this, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar, he set up a golden statue, if you will, of himself. And what was supposed to happen is whenever the music would play, right? They had special music. And when the special music would play, then all of them were supposed to bow down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar, right? This was what was expected. And so this is our three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, I wish we really thought of them instead of from their Jewish names, but that's all right. That's how we know them, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is what they were given, that they were told that they were going to be punished for not bowing down and worshiping the image. That's what they were. This is the context of all of this. Now, very importantly, it says, first of all, if it be so, if this is how it is, in other words, if that's how it is, he says, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Now, let's start right there. Got a problem here. There we go. Oh, that's a terrible color. Let's not do that. God is able to deliver us. That's what he said. Then it goes on and it says, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Okay, that's the second statement. He will deliver us. And then it goes on to say in verse 18, but if not, see, they added the words even, and he does. But if not, but even if he does not, but even if he does not. All right. Now, you might not have ever thought about this, but this is important. All right. The first statement is God is able to deliver us. And what is he able to deliver us from? The furnace of blazing fire. Right? God is able to. The second statement he makes is God will. He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. And then he says, but even if he does not. So which one of those statements does that apply to? The first one. Because in the second statement, he did not make a statement of able to or that kind of thing. He said he will. So what he's saying when he says that in the second part is even if he does not, what he's saying there is even if he does not deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He's able to deliver us, but even if he does not deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, they will not comply with what Nebuchadnezzar is asking. They are not going to worship any other gods. They will not serve other gods. They will not worship the image. They're not going to do that. They know that that is absolutely forbidden. Well, what happens if God does not deliver them from the furnace of blazing fire? We know the story. We know that he does. But what if he had not? They're gone. And they have still been delivered out of the king's hand, right? So that language, he will deliver us out of your hand, what he's saying is, either way, God's going to deliver us out of your hand. He's able to deliver us from the furnace. But even if he doesn't do that, he's still going to deliver us out of your hand. And you know what? We are not. Let it be known to you, O King, we are not going to serve your gods. We are not going to worship the golden image that you've set up. Now, what's important about this is now making application. You had a question? Yes. Yep. Yeah. See, this is a wonder, what Jan's given here is a wonderful example of comparing scripture with scripture, right? Because she knows the story of Paul saying, I don't know if it's better for me to stay here or if I think it would be better to be with. If you look at that passage, he said, I think it would be better to be with Jesus. He said, but I think what's going to happen is I'm going to stay here because he wants me to be here because I'm serving all of you, right? I'm paraphrasing. But it's a very similar kind of thing. It's like, well, God could take me home or you can leave me here. And I don't know which one of those is going to happen. But either way, it's good, because if I stay here, then I get to do what he has for me to do for all of you. And if I go there, then I'm face to face with Jesus. So either way. Now, where I want you to make application of this is in terms of other things. Like, for example, let me give you an example. We had a situation when we were on vacation down in Cabo, where somebody brought up that they had had an illness and that the Lord had healed them of that illness. But what I want you to recognize, that when you have some kind of an illness, you need to understand this passage right here. You need to understand God is able to heal me. God is able to heal me and I recover such that I don't die physically. He's able to do that. But he will deliver me from the disease. He will deliver me from the disease. Even if he does not heal me so that I live on physically longer, he's going to deliver me from the disease either way. Because isn't the ultimate healing when we're no longer in this body? I kind of feel that way. I feel real strongly about that I'm going to be healed in a great way when I finally get out of this body. But the point being, when you understand that, you should not have the mentality, for example, of the prosperity guys, which is that God, if God really loves me, if I'm doing the right thing, then he's going to heal me. Well, no, he is the one that gets to choose, right? Doesn't he have sovereignty? Last time I checked, God was sovereign, and he gets to choose, and he might, like in that situation with Paul, he could have chosen to take Paul home to heaven, but he didn't. He chose to leave Paul on the earth. Well, it was God's choice, not Paul's. And so it didn't matter. Paul, we know at that time, Paul was walking as unto the Lord as he should have been. So the fact that he stayed here wasn't because he was serving the Lord the way he was supposed to, because that was what God chose. So when you have something, like for instance, let's say that something happens and you're dealing with cancer, for example, know this, God is able to heal you from that cancer. And in some cases, it's unbelievable, because I've heard of cases, for example, where they went in and took a look at someone and they saw tissue, and they were absolutely convinced there was some kind of tumor, and they came back and they were going to do a biopsy. And when they went to go do the biopsy, there was nothing there. Right? So God is able to, not just through doctor's hands, he's able to miraculously cure you. But even if he does not, does your faith wane or waver if he doesn't? Are you now going to trust in God less because he didn't do that for you? Well, you shouldn't. These guys, they were trusting in God either way. It doesn't matter. If we burn up in that furnace, we're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to worship that golden image you set up. We're not going to do it. They trusted in God either way. Their faith, in other words, was not dependent upon God doing something for them. You understand what I'm saying? So that you want to make application in your lives, that when you encounter something you're going through, you know, like a situation, if things are going on at your job, I go back to that example, things are going at your job and you don't know if there's going to be a layoff, are you going to lose your job? Or God is able to save your job so that you don't lose your job. God is able to do that so that you don't lose your job. But even if he doesn't, you still should trust God. Are you tracking with me on this? I mean, this phrase right here, but even if he does not, that's one of the most powerful phrases in the scriptures, because that's a testimony to faith. They were not dependent upon God rescuing them from that furnace. They were going to trust God either way. Yes, sir. Yeah. She trusted in God, and the case was in Columbine. She was a Columbine, and that insane guy put the gun to her head, and he asked her to denounce her faith, and she wouldn't do it. She was trusting in God, you know, and so she's right now in heaven with her Lord and Savior. So that's the thing we got to remember. I mean, I know that's a similar situation with Pastor Emil Schmidt, who's retired now. He was the pastor down at Gulf Coast Bible Church in Sweeney. And he was over on a missionary trip, and they got really overrun, if you will, by Muslims. And the Muslims were going to kill him. And they were asking the same thing you were talking about, Keegan. They were asking them to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm not going to do it. I will not do it. And I don't remember the exact circumstances, but something happened that dispersed the whole thing, right? And they ended up obviously living through that whole thing because he's still here. But the reality of it is, it was God could save them from that situation, But even if he does not, right? I mean, are you going to believe in him less even if he does not? I hope not. I hope your faith in God is independent of that sort of thing. Because what Paul really kind of expressed the idea that I can be, when he said he had contentment, but basically he was content in his faith in God, right? He was able to be content whether he had all sorts of things or if he had nothing, right? Didn't matter the circumstances of life. That didn't change his contentment in the Lord. He had great contentment in the Lord, and his circumstances in life did not dictate that. But keep this in mind. This has great application in your lives. God is able to do all sorts of things. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Didn't we just have that? But if he chooses not to do that, love him just the same. Trust him just the same. Have the same admiration for and desire to continue to know God even more, regardless of even if he does not. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you love us in a way that we can't even really fully understand, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You sent your Son to die for us even when we were sinners, didn't even have a thought about him, and yet you loved us and sent your Son. And Father, as an expression of that, you are able to do all sorts of things for us, but yet you are sovereign. And we can't separate your love from your sovereignty. They are both true. And in your sovereignty, you may choose to do certain things for us. You may choose to save us from the furnace of the burning fire, but you may not. And either way, we are absolutely, just absolutely overcome by joy and love and thankfulness for all that you have done for us, because if you never do another thing for us, you've already done the greatest thing, which is to give us your Son and rescue us from eternal condemnation. So help us to not put the qualifications where, well, if God does this for me, then I'll do that. Help us to understand that you're capable of doing anything for us abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. But even if you don't, we still love you. We still want to worship you. We still want to honor you and glorify you with all that we do in our lives. And help us become stronger and stronger in that, to never let our true joy and our true love for you be conditional upon the circumstances of life. Help us be content in our faith and our love for you. And help us desire to come to know you better and better with every single day. Father, we pray all of these things. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen. All right, I need a minute to get set up here. It's a pretty good scripture of the week, isn't it?